It's not COVID. I'm just joking. Well, good morning. It's nice to see you all here. We have a privilege to come together this morning to look at God's Word. We've sung hymns of praise, joining our songs with the angels in heaven around the throne. And now we get to go to God's Word for Him to teach us. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. Probably a familiar book to you, but for some people, it's an overlooked book in the New Testament. Christians today need the assurance of the superiority and the finality of Christ. In an age of pervasive doubt, Hebrews offers clarity, hope, and confidence in what is true. This book will show believers how to resist influence from the context that they live in. Since Hebrews is difficult to understand, many readers neglect the study of it to their own loss. But this book, as it says in Hebrews 6:9, deals with many things that accompany salvation. The purpose of the author was to challenge Hebrew Christians to not give up their faith. It's an appeal to endure. It presents the preeminence of Christ as the final and complete revelation of God. That will be our focus today. It's to encourage the superiority of Christ in the maturity process or the sanctification process of the believer. It sets forth five warnings, and it shows free and unrestricted access to God by faith in Jesus Christ. The themes of this book present Christ as a great high priest, and it shows the superiority of having faith in Christ, not trusting in the law to save. Hebrews ultimately shows the superiority of the New Testament economy of salvation. It was written to prevent reversion to the Old Testament way of living, to not go back to the ways of offering continual sacrifices. Many Jews were in danger of reverting back to living under the law and living life in a way that wasn't sustainable. They were about to abandon a greater way of life by living in faith in Jesus Christ. We do not know the author of this book. Hebrews does not name its author. There are many theories as to who has written this book. I won't go through all of that, but there have been several names that have been put forward. But the author of Hebrews presents an argument. His argument is that Jesus is better than. That's the thrust of this book. It says that he's better than the angels at Sinai. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the law, the priesthood, the temple, and the offerings. This book outlines the superiority of Christ's position, Christ's priesthood, the superiority of his priestly ministry, the superiority of the believer's privilege, and the superiority of Christian behavior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then look to this text to see what God has for us this morning. Father, we acknowledge that all things come from you, that you are holy, you are just, you are merciful. Lord, we acknowledge that we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. So we come to you, the only one who can do this work in us and for us on our behalf. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning, that you would open our eyes, remove the scales, that you would open our ears, that you would prepare our hearts. Lord, that you would do this great work within us. Lord, I ask that you would be with me this morning as I am just a creature of dust to bring your word to your people. Lord, don't leave us to our own devices. Don't leave us to ourselves. Help us, we ask, In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen? Do you want to hear God speak? Let's begin with that question. Have you ever said in a moment of desperation, God, if You would only speak, if I could hear Your voice? Read His Word. You can. Lord, if You would only talk to me and not be silent. I've said these words, and I have found that the Lord is patient and gentle in the way He rebukes that. This text is one of these rebukes. These verses teach very plainly and very loudly that God is not silent. He's not withdrawn and He's not uncommunicative. He speaks to His people. This text says that Jesus is a superior Savior. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus brings a revelation superior to the prophets of old. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God has spoken. This book starts off, God. The book of Hebrews mentions no author. It only mentions God as the start. The human author of Hebrews is unknown, but the book's inspiration of the Spirit is evident. God, this is how the book begins. There is no attempt to prove God's existence. Scripture assumes that we learn of God's existence, either by revelation of His attributes from nature, as Psalm 19, 1 through 4 and Romans 1, 20 say, or by the hearing of His Word. The writer of the Hebrews knew that God existed and that He spoke to man. Spurgeon said, deity is not to be explained, but to be adored. And the sonship of Christ is to be accepted as a truth of revelation, to be apprehended by faith, though it cannot be comprehended by the understanding. These verses teach us that God spoke in two phases, before the coming of the Son of God into the world and through the Son of God's coming into the world. Let's look at it again, and this is the NASB. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many times and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Consider these two phases of God's communication for just a moment with me. Before the coming of the Son, it says God spoke in the prophets in many times and in many ways and many places. I want to look at three things with this. Number one is, it says authoritatively, God spoke. God communicates. He intends to connect with us. He is not an idea to be thought about. He is a person to be listened to be understood, to be enjoyed, and to be obeyed. He is a speaking person. There is no more important fact than this. There is a God who speaks that we might know Him and love Him and live in joyful obedience to Him. Our God speaks. Amen? It says he spoke in old times by the prophets. The revelation given through the prophets was brought in various ways. Sometimes through parable, sometimes historical narrative, prophetic confrontation, dramatic presentation, Psalms, Proverbs, our wisdom literature. It's true that God spoke in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. He spoke to Moses by a burning bush. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke to Isaiah by a heavenly vision. He spoke to Amos by a basket of fruit. And he spoke to Job in a whirlwind. Now, these are all examples. I'm not saying these are typical and you should expect this now. God's typical way of communicating with his people was by inspiring a human spokesperson as a go-between. It was not God's way to write his word in the sky or to shout it from the mountains for all to hear or to whisper it one by one in the heart of every Israelite, although he could have done that. But he chose to call a prophet and then to inspire that prophet by his spirit to speak and to write to the people of God what needed to be said. But don't miss what the text says. When God spoke to the fathers heard and understood the prophets. They heard God speaking, and they acknowledged that's what it was. God uses chosen, inspired human instruments to speak to the fathers. But it is God speaking when the prophets speak. And then it says, in many times and in many ways, or the New King James says, at various times and in various ways. The point is that we get assurance that God is not withdrawn, that he doesn't intend to communicate with us. It stresses the variety of God's communication to his people. This is a great comfort and encouragement. Do you know why? Because we all know that some of these ways are hard to understand. If God had only spoken in one way, we might not get it. We know that apart from him, we can't get it. We would be frustrated and at a disadvantage. But God has not done it that way. The beauty of Scripture, if you have difficulty grasping his word in Leviticus, you may hear him clearly in Proverbs. If you don't see the point clearly in Zechariah, you may be moved by the message of Jonah. If you don't catch on to the strange visions in Ezekiel, you may be sustained by the suffering of Job. The point is, God means to provide a way where you can hear him. He's spoken. There are many places and many ways that he spoke, but it's all in his word. This isn't to say that you shouldn't study these other books that are difficult, but it's to say God has in his word for his people a way to connect to them. He uses his word and his spirit to touch his people, to change them. And then it says in these last days. This term refers to the age of the Messiah. It may be a long period because we're still in it, but it is the last period. He has spoken to us now, is what the text says. He said he spoke to the fathers in the past by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. This is the first mention in the letter of the readers. They are not specifically identified, but it seems that the context says it's written to Jewish Christians in the first century. It may have even been a sermon or an essay that was then sent to them. Hebrews is obviously written to Christians with a Jewish background, but it's written with a Greek frame of mind, with an analysis of Jesus as the ultimate reality in life. This approach is the way to explain Jesus the Savior to the mindset of the Greeks as well. So God, in this book, has sent a message to Jews and Gentiles together. He's bringing together people from all walks and giving them his word. Hebrews is a book that exhorts discouraged Christians. I hope it does that for you this morning. It should encourage you to be strong in light of the complete superiority of who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf. He's spoken to us by his Son. It isn't so much that Jesus brought a message from the Father. He is the message from the Father. The idea that Jesus is far more than the latest or the best prophet. He has revealed something no other prophet could reveal. Although he was a prophet, that's not all he was. The revelation from Jesus himself is unique because not only is it purely God's message, as was the case with every other inspired writer, but it was also God's heart or his personality through which the message came. In the revelation from Jesus, we see the personality of God. The book of Hebrews does not present Jesus speaking of himself. The Son does not speak in Hebrews as a general rule. The Father speaks concerning the Son. The book of Hebrews is God the Father telling us what the Son is all about. So it's better now and greater than ever before. That's the thrust of the text. Hebrews said that God spoke in two phases, one before the coming of the Son of God and one through the coming of the Son into the world. We read that. Now, the point here is that God seemed ready and eager to communicate himself in the Old Testament. We see that. How much more now is he ready to communicate in the sending of his Son? What the writer wants us to see in this latest communication from God is greater and better than all the ways that it was done in the past. I want to look at three ways that the speaking of God the Son in these last days is better than the way God spoke before. God has now spoken not just by the prophets, but by his Son. Notice it does not say, formerly God spoke by the prophets, and in these last days, he's spoken by the apostles. That's true. And you can see their critical role later on in this book. But the point here is that God has done something different. He has sent his Son. He's not just a prophet. Some thought that he was just a great prophet. But he's not a mere prophet. Islam makes that mistake. Jesus is not a prophet like Moses or Isaiah. He's far above them in glory because he is the Son of God. We'll see this in detail when we look at verse 3. It says he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. The point of these words is to warn us against the mistake that Islam and other religions have made. They think that Jesus is just a good man, a good teacher, or a mere prophet. Jesus is unique in that he is God's divine glory. He bears the stamp of God's nature. He is not merely a prophet. And the point here in the text is to show that he is superior to the prophets. He's the eternally begotten Son without ending, without beginning, the Alpha, the Omega, forever God, the Son. In other words, God has not just spoken by inspiring prophets and apostles. He's spoken by coming to us. God came to his people in the person of the Son. Who Jesus is, who he was, what he said, and what he accomplished by dying and rising from the dead is God's final word to us. This is what God has said and what we should hear. What we need to listen to far more earnestly than we do. So the first way of speaking of God is better in these last days than in the prophets of old, The first thing in the text here is that he's better. The second way of speaking in these last days, how it's better than the old way, is that the Son in whom he speaks has been appointed as the heir of all things. So what the text says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. That means Jesus is to inherit everything. Why does the author add this? It's because he wants us to dwell on the fact that the one that we listen to, Jesus, the Son of God, can make good on all that he promises. He owns everything. He can promise and deliver. Why? Because he's the heir of all things. In the end, he will have at his disposal everything. He will have in subjection to him all that is. And the writer wants us to think about that. This begins a glorious section describing Jesus. First, as the heir of all things, it's the idea that Jesus is preeminent. It's connected to Jesus' standing as the firstborn over all creation. You can see Colossians 1:15. What does it mean to listen to the spokesman for God, who in the end will have under his complete control ownership of all things? It means he can fulfill his promises. If Jesus says, and he does because it's in his word, I go to prepare a place for you, he's done it. If he says, nothing in all of creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, then nothing will. If he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day, he will not lose his own. He made the worlds, is the next phrase. It says, he is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The ancient Greek word translated here is where we get our English word eons. It means that Jesus made more than just the material world. He created the spiritual world. He created the very ages, time itself. History itself is the creation of the Son. We cannot understand Jesus as being appointed heir of all things until we understand that all things were made through him. Until you know this, you may make the error and say, well, Jesus was just a man like us and was chosen to be exalted in some special role as the heir. After all, it says he was appointed heir. So if he was appointed heir, then maybe he wasn't always the heir. And he's really just adopted as a son of God rather than being the son of God. Wrong. It's a huge mistake. And that's why the author follows with he created. The writer follows the first and primary statement that the Son is heir of all things with the second, through him God made the world. And this means at least two things. The Son existed before he came to earth in the person Jesus of Nazareth. The Son already owned the universe by virtue of creating it with the Father. In fact, verse 3 then goes on to say, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He can fulfill his word because he is God, because he is creator. And this is a better word than any prophet could have ever made in the Old Testament. And that leaves one last thing to say about how Jesus is speaking. God speaking to us is better than in the Old Testament. There will be no third phase of speaking. This is it. The Word of God in His Son is so decisive and so full that there will not be another phase of Him speaking in history. We're in it. What that means is when it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. The last days begin with the coming of the Son into the world, and we have been living in it since the day of Jesus Christ. That is the last days of history as we know it, before the full and final establishment of the kingdom of God, we're in it now. And the point for the writer of Hebrews is this, that God spoke his final word. It will not be followed by any greater word or any replacement word, which again is where other religions get it wrong. They want another phase of speaking. That's not what this text says. This is the full and final word of God. This is the word, the person of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the work of Jesus. The next phrase, now that we are clear that Jesus is the heir of all things, that he made the world, that he's the final word, is it says that he is the radiance or the brightness of the Father's glory. If you want to know the glory, the beauty of the glory of the Father, read the gospel and behold the person of Jesus, because he is the radiance, the streaming out of the glory of God. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. In this sense, Jesus is the beam, if you will. We've never seen the sun. We only see rays of light as they come to us. Even so, we've never seen God the Father, but we see him through the rays of God the Son. A little analogy, sun versus sunlight. God relates to his glory the way the rays of sunlight relate to the sun. And keep in mind, any analogy between God and nature is going to break down if you push it too far. So don't go past what I'm saying, because we'll end up in error. Nevertheless, there is no time that the sun exists without beams of its light. They can't be separated. The radiance is co-eternal with the glory. Christ is co-eternal with God the Father. The radiance is the glory going out. It's not essentially different from the glory. Christ is God standing forth as separate in person, but not different in nature from the Father. We see the Son by means of seeing rays of light. We see God the Father by seeing Jesus. The rays of the sun get here about 8 minutes after they leave the sun. And the big round ball of fire that we see in the sky is the image, the exact representation of the sun, but it's not the sun itself. So Jesus is the exact character, a representation of the Father's divine nature. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's John 14:9. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's what Colossians 1:15 says. He is the express image of his person. The idea is that of an exact likeness. So Jesus exactly represents God to us. And then it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So not only has he spoken by his Son, who is owner of everything, who's creator of everything, who exactly represents God to his people, Jesus actively now sustains all things. So today, this person, Jesus, is infinitely powerful. He is speaking all of the solar system, the Milky Way, and every other galaxy into being, as well as the molecules of all the wood and brick that we are sitting around here. He's holding your flesh, hair, skin, lungs, tissue in being right now. If he were to stop willing you into being, you would cease to be. That's how dependent you are upon Christ. Saved or not, you're dependent upon Him for being. No maverick molecules exist. If something exists, it exists because God the Son is willing it to be. And that's a hard truth. Because there are some things in this world that are bad and hard. And they even exist because the Son is still upholding them. Because He's working out His plan in this world. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." This phrase in English differs slightly among different translations. The ESV says He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The NIV says He sustains all things by His powerful word. Another translation says that it's the power of His word. Regardless, the author wants us to understand that it is Jesus who is the very Word of God. As John tells us in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made." I think that covers everything, right? So according to Genesis 1, God created everything out of nothing through the power of His Word. In the New Testament, John tells us this, that that Word was Jesus Himself, the Son of God. With His Word, Jesus speaks life and power into all things. So the fact that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power teaches us that everything in creation not only has its beginning in Jesus, but it has its continued existence. And then, the last part of this passage. We get into the meat, why we're here. As if this to this point it hasn't been good, but this is where it gets more good. I won't say gooder from here. It says that when He had by Himself purged our sins. Let's look at purging of sins. I want to look at sin first. It's the end of the phrase. Another version has says that when He made purification of sins, purification, purging, same idea. Sin is a reality. When you read the book of Romans, you have to come to terms with the fact that sin is not an isolated thing we do here and there, or that it kind of just we dabble around in it. It's not just deeds. It's a power. It has will. It moves in the world. And it's in us. We're born with it as our nature. It takes hold. It has a grip on every human being. And it's an awful thing. And everyone in this room is affected with it. Some people have a remedy at work in their life that's killing this sin, that will bring them to glory. But I imagine today that some don't. We're all infected like a disease. It's lethal. We all die. We will all die physically because He is not willed to remove that aspect of the curse. It's a reminder. We'll all pass through death unless Jesus returns first. So sin is a universal thing, a terrible thing. It brings death. I want you to feel what sin is. All sin flows from a lack of trust in God. If we had perfect trust in the wisdom, love, and power of God, we would not go against Him so freely. Or as often as we do. So there's a root of unbelief in sin. It's been this way since the garden. Genesis 3, it starts with questioning, has God really said? And there's where we have a problem. Point number two here is that God is angry with sin. We're very quick in this century to say that God is a loving God. That's true. They were very quick in the 18th century to say that God is an angry God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Fantastic sermon. And both of these things are absolutely true. Depending on where you are between these two centuries, you may need to hear one of these messages or the other. But the truth is that you need to hear them both. And if you hear mostly stuff from today, my guess is that you need to hear that God is against sin. He's angry at sin every day, is what Psalms 2 says. The cross is the full fruit of the wrath of God against sin. The anger that he feels against sin is what brought his son to suffering and death. But if he had another way to deal with sin, he could have done it another way. The cross is an expression of two things, not just one. A just, righteous anger and an incredible mercy towards sinners. Let's not short-circuit the gospel. Let's deal with the truth. We're sinners. God hates sin. It's a great offense to him. Now we can get to the good piece, the part that gives us hope, because if that's true, that we're sinners and God is angry at sin, and there's no way around it, we're in trouble. So we see the gospel in this word, purge or purification. I want you to see something in the words, had made. And I want you to see something in the word purged. The main thing in had made is that from the perspective of the writer and from Christ having taken his seat at the right hand of God, the work of purifying or purging your sins is totally finished. It's so important to understand this. Had made. Not is making, not will make. He made it and then he sat down. The one thing, and it's over. The enthronement of Christ is an honor and a tribute to the finishedness of that work. The purification that was made once for all. Do not think I sinned a long time in my life, and then I found Christ, and then I believed, and then he interposed his blood, and he cleaned up the first half of my life. Now I'm living a little bit by faith, and I'm still sinning. Don't think that way. The interposition, the shedding of the blood was 2,000 years ago, never repeated, finished for all of your sin. For the sin that you will commit on your dying day, a year, 40, 50, 60 years from now. The purification of sin happened 2,000 years ago, and that's an awesome gospel. Yes, it's open to great abuse. Paul dealt with those abuses. People said, oh, well, if that's the case, let's sin so that grace may abound more. And Paul said, absolutely not. But he was willing to risk the misunderstanding to get the truth to people that because Jesus made purification for sin, it's finished. A decisive thing happened to your sin at Calvary. It doesn't get repeated either every time we repent or at your baptism, or when we come to the Lord's table, once for all, finished upon Calvary's tree. I want to look at a few other texts so that you see that I'm not emphasizing my opinion. I'm picking out something to emphasize that the author of Hebrews emphasized. So a few verses, Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, 9, 11 and 12, 9, 25 and 26. We'll start with 26 or 27 through 28. Inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin for those who are eagerly awaiting him. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many, his people. Hebrews 10:10, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Your sanctification was purchased fully by the offering of Christ, not just your justification. If you've been justified, He will sanctify you. Every priest stands daily, this is a continuation, 11 and 12, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. One offering, once for all, and it's finished. By one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The tenses of these verbs are so important. He has perfected. That's a perfect, He did it. It's finished. The fruit abides. That's why He cried from the cross, "It is finished." But the next one is present tense. Those who are being sanctified. So this is the marvel that all those who by faith have been united to Christ, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, who are progressively having their sins defeated, they are perfect people before God right now because of the blood of Jesus. Finished, but He only offered and perfected those being sanctified. If you are progressively being sanctified and overcoming your sin, though yet not perfect, that is evidence of your union with Christ. All that He has achieved has now been given over to you by covenant. The Father looks upon you as wholly accepted and perfect in the Beloved. If you can grasp that, you can live in triumph. And then the last phrase, sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high. This is a critical observation in the way the writer wrote the verse. It's one clause with one main subject and one main verb. Everything else serves to shed light on this one main assertion. The subject, He, that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The one main verb is sat down. And the seating is an enthronement. He's King of the universe. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and He reigns over all things. Government, He reigns over the devil, He reigns over weather, He reigns over heart attacks and cancer, and He reigns today. So to recap what we've seen, it's possible to hear it translated like this. He, being the radiance of God's glory, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He, being the exact representation of God's nature, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He, upholding all things by the word of His power, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He, having made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author wants us to see what makes it fitting for Christ to sit down. Look at these connections. Ask God to illuminate your mind and your heart to see the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the superior Savior for His people, and He's the final remedy for sin. So to close this morning, I commend this great person to you, Jesus Christ, that you might trust in Him, love Him, and worship Him. He is alive and sitting at the right hand of God with all power and authority, and one day will come in great glory. He is that exalted place because He Himself is God the Son, and He upholds you and me by the word of His power, and because He made perfect purification for our sins. Do you know the one who holds you and all things in being? Do you know the one who offers you purification from your sin? Do you know the one who reveals God to you? Do you know the one enthroned on high? You can today by faith in Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. Turn to Him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this work that You did for revealing yourself to us in the giving of your Son. Lord, we thank you that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Lord, we thank you that he is enthroned on high, ruling and reigning. Most of all, we thank you that he purged our sins on the cross, that he's taken them away, and that if we turn to you in repentance and faith, if this work of grace has been done in our lives, that we stand before you in his shed blood, perfect and righteous. Lord, we ask that you would drive this truth into our hearts. Let us preach it to ourselves every day until we sing with joy because we see you as a superior Savior. God, if there's someone here today who does not know your Son, grant them repentance and faith. Help them to see. We'll give you all the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.